Our Old Testament lesson this morning comes from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 63, beginning in verse 7. I will recount the gracious deeds of the Lord, the praiseworthy acts of the Lord, because of all the Lord has done for us, and the great favor to the house of Israel that God has shown according to God's mercy, according to the abundance of God's steadfast love. For God has said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. And God became their savior in all their distress. It was no messenger or angel, but God's presence that saved them. In God's love and pity, God redeemed them, lifted them up, and carried them all the days of old. Our New Testament lesson is from the Gospel of Matthew, the second chapter, beginning with verse 13. Now, after the wise men had left, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother by night, and went to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." When Herod saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he was infuriated, and he sent and killed all the children in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had learned from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, wailing and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be consoled, because they are no more. When Herod died, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who were seeking the child's life are dead." Then Joseph got up, took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was ruling over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And after being warned in a dream, he went away to the district of Galilee. There he made his home in a town called Nazareth, so that what had been spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled. He will be called a Nazarene. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So Wednesday was Christmas. Shepherds and angels, stars of wonder and light, a midnight clear, love and joy come to you, babe in a manger, joy to the world. But Thursday was Thursday. And Sunday is Sunday. Our troops are still in Afghanistan, where destruction is still a too recent memory. And closer to home, the news is no better. Factories shutting down, shelters for battered women and children still in business. Old quarrels remain unmended, and fresh divisions emerge. So this is Christmas. And what have we done? Another year older, a new one yet begun. And the cracks and the stains of years past haunt us. the lingering consequence of actions that we cannot undo, the memories of those we have wronged and those who have wronged us. And in the midst of holiday celebration, we conjure all of the perfect images of happy lives and families, and we do our best to pretend that it is a Merry Christmas and a Happy New Year. But our lives don't always match the images that we conjure. Our voices aren't always in tune with the carols we sing. Joy to the world, the Savior reigns. He rules the world with truth and grace. Not this world, not this year. Is there a word for a world like this? Matthew tells us about the dark side of Christmas, because in the midst of the joy of the wise men who, after weeks and months of travel, had found the Christ child, Mary and Joseph asked the obvious and fearful questions. You stopped where? You asked who? You promised what? For in their wisdom, the wise men from the east had stopped in Jerusalem and asked Herod, the king, where the king of the Jews was to be born. We have seen a star in the east and we have come to worship him. After seeking the advice of the chief priests and the scribes, Herod sent the wise men on their way to Bethlehem. And at his insistence, they promised to return, to bring him word of this new king so that he could come and worship him as well. Because the wise men trusted Herod. But Mary and Joseph knew, as did all Judea, that Herod was not worthy of such trust. Why, just 3 years before, he had murdered 3 of his own sons because he thought they were a threat to the throne. The Emperor Augustus is reported to have quipped in Greek, making a pun about Herod's kosher diet, that it's better to be Herod's pig, his hoose, than his son, his huios. Herod was a murderous man, insecure, ever ready to eliminate any rival to the throne. And in their quest to do right, to worship the newborn king, the wise men had put the baby's life at risk, and with it all of the hopes of Israel, and indeed the hope of the world. For if Herod kills the Messiah, on whom humanity's salvation depends, then all is lost. But God is faithful. Given the conversation between the wise men and the parents of Jesus, Joseph proved worthy of his name. For like his namesake of the coat of many colors, he too was a dreamer. Earlier he had dreamed of the angel telling him to marry Mary. And now another angelic message told him to flee to Egypt. Why Egypt? Well, Egypt was the logical place for Jewish refugees of that generation. A short trip of 75 miles to the southwest would place Mary, Joseph, and the baby out of Herod's grasp. 100 miles further, and they would be in the heart of the country. A Jewish refugee family would not have been out of place in Egypt. It had been a place of refuge since the days of the Old Testament, when Jeroboam sought refuge from Solomon, or later when Jeremiah and the other exiles fled there seeking refuge from the Babylonians. And more recently, Egypt had been a place of Jewish settlement under Alexander the Great and his successors, the Ptolemies, including, of course, Cleopatra. Some of those rulers gave Jews special privileges in the city of Alexandria, and according to legend, it was there near Alexandria on the island of Pharos that the Hebrew scriptures were first translated into Greek. Why, in 150 BC, the Jews at Leontopolis in Egypt even built a separate temple so that they could worship without going all the way to Jerusalem. And Alexandria boasted a number of important Jewish philosophers, including Philo, who was about 20 when Jesus was born. In short, there are over a million Jews in Egypt in the day of Jesus. One more refugee family wouldn't have been that conspicuous, and their countrymen would help them settle as best they could. Work would not have always been easy to find for an immigrant carpenter, but there was enough. And besides, the family had gold and frankincense and myrrh to trade for food and shelter until employment became available. What do we learn from the story of the Holy Family in Egypt? First, that we learn that God's will is always made known to us in the ordinary ways of life. God's special guidance for us builds on the structures God's already provided. Think about Joseph's dream. It emerges out of the context of a conversation that he and Mary had already had with the wise men. Without that conversation, the dream wouldn't have made sense. Only when Joseph knows that Herod fears the birth of another king does he know that the baby needs to go away from Herod's control. Only then can he rightly understand the angel's message in the dream. The story also reminds us that God's care for us, for the child Jesus, and for all of us, begins with family. Now, life in families isn't perfect. Even this family knew the taint of scandal because Mary was with child before they were married. People could count in those days, you know. But it's in family and through family and in the midst of family that God's care comes to Jesus and to us. Not through some miracle, not through a divine force field of protection or some extraterrestrial intervention. There is no Terminator from the future sent to protect the child. Just a mother, a father, doing the best they can with what they know. And in the providence of God, it is enough. The story also reminds us that the providence of God, the care of God, works through responsible and responsive people. Most importantly, they're the parents who listen and respond into God's call. A teenage mother and her Galilean husband. But there are also the obedient wise men whose gifts provide for an immigrant family in hard times. And there must have been others as well, there in the community where they settled in Egypt. Those who went out of their way to make a new family feel welcome. Those who helped a young mother far from home when her baby was sick. Those who aided an unemployed carpenter in finding work. Their names are lost to history, but not to God. But this story, tragically, isn't just about one family that knows rescue. It's about other families that know pain and death. For only one baby escaped the murderous plans of Herod. We have no record of how many died, no other record, in fact, than Matthew's that such an event occurred. But that's not really that surprising. Bethlehem and the area around it had at most 1,000 people. So an annual birth rate of 30 with high infant mortality would mean there were somewhere between a dozen and 20 babies under the age of 2. And given the other atrocities of Herod, the massacre of a few children in an obscure village, would not be worthy of note by secular historians. Because like thousands of other children down through the centuries, their deaths are more than a passing footnote in the chronicles of conquest. But it's disturbing. It's troubling. A voice was heard in Ramah, Rachel weeping for her children. Matthew quotes the prophet Jeremiah. The initial setting in Jeremiah's lament was over the Judean exiles who, on their way out of Jerusalem, passed through Ramah, about 5 miles to the north. Using the metaphor, Jeremiah has Rachel rise from her nearby grave in Bethlehem to weep over the fate of her descendants. Here, Matthew takes up that cry, the cry of the mothers of boy children murdered by Herod, a cry that echoes backwards in time to the sons killed by the Egyptians in the day of Moses, a cry that echoes in Jeremiah's time and down through history in the cries of mothers at Auschwitz, Hiroshima, Nagasaki, Soweto. It echoes in the cries of mothers today in Palestine, in Guatemala, at our own borders, and in our own city. God have warned the other parents so the other babies would be spared? Is God the good father of all or only the father of some? Did God love the baby Jesus more than the other babies of Bethlehem? Why should they have to die when they've done no wrong except to be born at the wrong time in the wrong place? Was this part of God's plan? Let's be clear. The murder of children at any time, in any place, is never God's plan. Matthew cues us in, if we read carefully, because here, in Matthew 2:17, when he cites scripture, he says, "Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet." Every other time that Matthew cites scripture, he says, this was in order to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. But here he doesn't use the Greek word for in order to. He simply uses the word that, showing us that God did not purpose the death of these children for the sake of fulfillment of prophecy. The Bethlehem massacre wasn't predetermined prophetic will of God. It was human cruelty, another instance of mothers keening over their dead sons, but it was not God's will. You see, this part of the story teaches us some things, too, about God's providence and about the reality of human opposition to God's care and plan. Because when God is at work, so are the forces of evil. And often the powers of the land and of the world align themselves with that evil as Herods with bloody swords in their hands. But God's purpose is always inevitably entangled with the forces that oppose it. The wise men, obediently searching for the Christ child, put him at risk because often doing good awakens new possibilities for evil. But God is always taking risks. You see, God is always working, but within limits that God has set. God always works in the scope of human agency and involvement. God acts, but God is not the sole shaper of events in history. God doesn't control everything, and God does not control anything completely here in the interim, because that is God's plan. Remember that Herod's interest, as understood by the wise men and Mary and Joseph, was in one baby. Herod had told the wise men, go and search for the child. And the revelation of the angel to Joseph is within the limits of Joseph's own experience. He didn't receive a commission to warn the other families of danger. He only knew his own family was at risk. And even if he had wakened other fathers in the middle of the night, I'm not sure they would have believed him, because they didn't have a context in which they saw their sons at risk. And without that message and understanding, a message from God wouldn't have meant anything to them. Could God have prevented the murder of the infants because of God's self-limitation? The answer is no. But the story doesn't end at Bethlehem. It doesn't end with a refugee family in Egypt, because Joseph continues to dream, even in Egypt, as had the Joseph of long ago who lived there. And as the word had come to Moses at the burning bush to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt, so message comes to Joseph to bring this child, God's son, called out of Egypt in fulfillment of the words of Hosea, because this child would be the one who would repeat and summarize and live through and complete the history of the people of Israel. But that latest dream wasn't a complete revelation, because Joseph, on returning to Judea, realized that Archelaus, the son of Herod, was now the king. Archelaus was even more vicious than his father. He began his reign with the massacre of 3,000, and in time, he proved to be so dictatorial that the Romans would exile him to Vienna. And so when Joseph hears this news about Archelaus, he has another dream that leads him back to Galilee, to his hometown of Nazareth. Now, Nazareth wasn't a great city. In fact, it was a town despised and scorned by others in Israel and even Galilee. You remember Nathanael's words to Jesus? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And yet, it was there, in that no-account village, in obscurity, but in safety, that Jesus will grow to adulthood. The part of the story that tells about the family's return to Nazareth teaches us still more about God's providential care. Again, notice that the context is needed for Joseph to understand the content of Revelation. When he's in Egypt, he hears a general message from the angel to return to Israel. But when he hears that Archelaus is reigning in Jerusalem, he receives another message, this time more specific, because he has been obedient to the revelation he already received. God continues to make God's will known to him. And so it is with us. Even though we are not always happy that God treats us like Joseph, leaving us with incomplete knowledge and uncertain options, God's will isn't made known to me or to you all at once in perfect clarity, because frankly, we wouldn't be able to receive it. But when we are obedient to what God has already revealed to us, God is faithful to continue to show us the way. Our obedience, after all, is the essential part of the process. God's word is a lamp unto our feet. Many of us learned that verse years ago. But it's not a floodlight. As we walk in the light that we already have received, we receive more light. That means that God's care for us has a history. It means that God works through human events, through receptive people, even the most ordinary of people in the most ordinary of places. And God's providential care for you and me always has a geography, specific places. Some places distant and far, others gentle and near. God is always stretching God's will in and around and through the Jerusalems and Bethlehems and Egypts and Judeas and the most ordinary of Nazareths in ordinary Galilee worlds. And that's the word for a world like ours, a world of tumult and crisis. But that's the good news today, that despite all of the Herods, despite the history, God is working to care for you and me because God's providence includes this time and this place. God cares for us here and now. How do I know? How do I know in a world like this where the power of Herod still oppresses and mars and maims? How do I know in a world like this where innocent children still suffer a tyrant's political power? When I was a student at Yale Divinity School, the Reformation church historian Roland Bacon was the grand old man of the campus. Even though he had the wonderful title of Titus Street Professor of Ecclesiastical History Emeritus, he would still show up at the cafeteria and have breakfast and lunch and dinner with us, often drawing in his own hand some of his famous sketches of students he observed. And he would always take part in two rituals at the school every year. At the beginning of fall semester, Bacon would give his address on the history of Yale Divinity School in the cafeteria with the portraits of the great lights of the school on the walls. And every year at Christmas, he would present his rendition of Martin Luther's Christmas sermon. Now, we were never quite sure how much was Luther and how much was Bacon, but it was all grand and glorious, this mixture of gospel and German language and culture and Luther's sharp tongue. He would always be sure to get in a jibe at the Baptist, because if John leapt in the womb of Elizabeth and recognizing the Lord, then surely infants were capable of faith and could be baptized. My second year there, my friend Grace Anna Depp, we called her Amazing Grace, was in charge of the arrangements for the Christmas service. Since I had a serviceable car with a good trunk, she asked me to pick up Bacon and his guest, a cellist from Poland, who was to play for the service. Poland had just begun to emerge from communist domination, and at great risk, this woman had made her way to America, longing and hoping for the day when her country would be free. And Bacon, at 80 plus, was learning Polish so that he could go and do more research on the Reformation in Poland and Eastern Europe. So the plight and the hope of the countries of the Soviet bloc were heavy on his mind that year, and he turned more than usual to the story of the massacre of the infants. Was it fair, he asked. Was it fair that all the other baby boys died when one was spared? Was it fair? And then he paused. He was spared but for a season, for this babe had come to die. Für mich, for me, for me. Amen.